I'm sure if I have to ask you the question, have you ever been weary, physically weary, tired, washed out? I'm sure, if not most of you, all of you would say, of course. But a more significant question, have you ever been spiritually weary? For thus is the topic of our brother John Trezina, spiritual weariness. Brother John.
Thank you, Brother Paul. Educators tell us that 1:30 in the afternoon is probably the worst time for one to absorb any knowledge. Students seem to be the most sleepy. My personal opinion is that among Bible students, probably 4 o'clock is the worst time. The subject, spiritual weariness, that we are going to consider this afternoon is taken from the 40th chapter of Isaiah, verses 27 through 31. Isaiah 40:27. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast not thou heard? Hast not thou known that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Isaiah was prophesying of a time when the nation of Israel would be fully in exile. He's writing of a time when they would be under a severe strain, being away from the land which they so dearly loved for so long a period of time. When exile did come in 606 under the Babylonian yoke, and as the years passed, they began to become discouraged, ready to give up. The long chastisements of their exile was beginning to cause doubts in the spirit of the Israelites. They felt as if they might not never again see their own land. Isaiah was addressing a people prophetically who had suffered long and were thinking that God had forsaken them, that he had forgotten their cause. Because of the remoteness of the land, they came to think that their course of life was now hidden from the Lord. They were believing that the wrongs being inflicted upon them by the oppressors, the Babylonians, was being passed unnoticed to the Almighty, imagining that he was only in their own land. In actuality, God had not forgotten their cause, nor had he been neglecting them. This doubting and faithlessness is reproved by the writing of the prophet when he refers to that infinite love of God. For he not only made the ends of the earth, but wherever the Israelites dwelt, whether it be in Canaan or any remotest portions of the globe, he was still with them. He was still in touch with them through their prophets. Isaiah is prophetically encouraging them at the proper time, at the opportune time, that they should renew their strength. And this renewing would be needed when these people would be released from their exile to take the long, difficult, toilsome journey back to their homeland. But in order to do this, they would have to take heart. Their zeal would have to be stirred up. Their desire to return to their promised land would need to be motivated. Isaiah was pointing to them prophetically the baselessness of such despair by the double question, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard? He is intimating their deliverance from Babylon. He is reasoning with them that God had not completely forsaken them. And we can take a lesson from this experience of the Israelites. If we are despondent because of the pressures of adverse circumstances which may have entered our lives, if we are discouraged and disheartened because our deliverance from our exile as pilgrims and strangers is being long delayed unusually, an unusually length of time, if we feel that the chastisements of the Lord are too severe and the burdens heaped on us too heavy, then we should take hold of the fact which we accepted by faith and gather from the experiences that we have had in the past, experiences where God has dwelt mercifully with us, that God has not abandoned us, that the difficulties or trials we may be receiving have not passed unnoticed by the Almighty. For he is the same today as he was yesterday and as he will be tomorrow and forever, for he never changes. He therefore has the same power at our disposal as he had displayed to us in the past. And as proof of this, the prophet cites to the Israelites in our text of Scripture that he is never weary, that he never suffers from exertion as we do, and that his understanding is infinite. He knows all of our ways, all of our thoughts, our most trying experiences, whether they be from internal or external influences, are known to him and are under his absolute control. The lesson the prophet Isaiah is teaching is that what we need is to strengthen our faith. We need to open our hearts to receive the strength that God is ready to impart, to overcome the trials and to increase our zeal. As a result, the trials will become blessings. At times, God makes us realize our utter incapability of handling a situation or an experience, so that we may take hold of his strength instead of despairing under our own afflictions. To wait upon the Lord is not merely a matter of patience. It is not a matter of simply longing or wishing that something be done, but it calls for trust and confidence, which characterizes our hopes. When we experience this, we can go forward from strength to strength. We can draw on the resources of his power. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9. Our weaknesses, our imperfections, our frailties, so far from working injury to us, will under the Lord's supervising care enable him to supplement the more our willing endeavors with his strength. And then down in the 31st verse, to mount up with wings as eagles means to rise above the difficulties that we have and to fly above the mists of darknesses, the darkness of this world, and into the clear sunshine of God's presence. But since we are still on the earth and very much on the ground, Isaiah changes the metaphor, and he speaks of running and walking. Running suggests an energetic effort, while walking suggests a steady progress in our Christian walk. Weariness is defined in the dictionaries as tired, worn out, without further patience, without further zeal, faintness. And from this definition, it is quite obvious as to what the meaning of spiritual weariness is. Spiritual weariness can be both an individual or a collective proposition. And then there are experiences of spiritual weariness in all ecclesias. In the concordances, the Greek for weary or worrisome is defined as tired, losing heart, despair, lose courage, fatigued. And then Young says, cave in. There is another word closely related to worry, and it is the word faint. Strong defines this as to relax. Other concordances say to become weary or slack, lose courage, lose heart. Note the similarity of the definitions of these two words. And as we continue in our lesson, note how these two words are used together in some of these scriptures that we will be considering. Take the first one, Galatians 6:9. Paul combines these two words in this text. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. Goodspeed in this translation words this verse this way. He says, let us not get tired of doing right, for at the proper time we shall reap if we do not give out. And then Taylor reads this way, and let us not get tired of doing what is right, for after a while we will reap a harvest of blessing if we don't get discouraged and give up. This admonition by the Apostle Paul is uttered as an encouragement to the Lord's people, just as Isaiah's prophetic statement was an encouragement to the children of Israel in exile. And Paul expresses it in a way which has the least appearance of authority being assumed over others. Paul is outlining in this lesson that we are to wait patiently for the Lord and are to labor diligently and fervently to the extent of our opportunity and ability. For the more laborious the seed time has been, the richer shall be the harvest. And we are sure that those who are of you who are familiar with farming will know this. The more care that is taken in the preparation of the soil, using the best seed and so forth, the harvest will be that much more abundant in proportion to these labors. In the context of this text of Scripture, the Apostle Paul is not directing his remarks to the world, but he is directing them to the consecrated people of God. And this is indicated in the first verse when he addresses brethren. And then in the same verse he says, ye which are spiritual. Let's read that. Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. The key to fully appreciating the apostle's exhortation in these verses is to understand what he meant by the expression well-doing. Let us not be weary in well-doing. This is defined as praiseworthy, but we must not take it in a general sense. For Paul is instructing the brethren in Galatia, and all of the church as well, how they should deal with any of their fellow brethren who may have been overtaken in the fault. He is showing us how we might aid those who have become entangled with some form of sin. And he suggests that this taking is not due to being willful or sympathetic with the evil on the part of the individual concerned, but that it is due to some weakness of the flesh, perhaps being aided by unfavorable circumstances or environments or situations. And Paul is suggesting in this grouping of scriptures that the more spiritual ones of the church avail themselves in attempting to bring about a restoration of the erring one to a condition of righteousness where the individual is restored to fellowship with God and in fellowship with their brethren once again. But in so doing, Paul is cautioning that they must conduct themselves in a meek and quiet manner, keeping in mind that they are likewise imperfect and that they could fall into the same sin, contrary to their heart's intentions or desires. And he is strongly admonishing them to bear one another's burdens and to assist them in their fight against the weaknesses of the flesh and the besetments of sin. And by so doing, they would fulfill or satisfy the requirements of the general law of Christ. The law of the Lord is a law of self-sacrifice and of service on behalf of others, and especially of the household of faith, our brethren. Galatians 6:2, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. All who claim to follow the Lord should possess the same mind which he possessed. They should be of the same spirit that he was. They should develop the same disposition that he had to aid others, though it may cost them something at times, even life itself. Christ's law should be their law. Seeking to assist the brethren out of any difficulty which they may have stumbled into, and to bring them out and closer to the Lord and to his standards of righteousness, should be our aim. In the course of being an assist, there is the added danger of thinking too highly of oneself and not high enough of these brethren whom they are attempting to assist. This is the well-doing of the ninth verse. And as the Apostle Paul draws his argument to a close in verse 9, he points out that all who wish to do right, all who desire to live according to the guidelines marked out by the Holy Spirit through the words of Jesus and the apostles, should continue faithful to their consecration and not become weary of striving against sin, not become weary of striving against righteousness. For God is developing and fixing the character of each of his people. In due season, in due time, after they have suffered, after they have fought against their enemies and the weaknesses of their flesh, they will receive a reward. We shall reap. They will get the new bodies, these spiritual bodies that God had promised them in the first resurrection. Then their strifes will have ended. Their trials would have ceased. For the new bodies would be in perfect harmony with the new will, and there would be no further need for conflict between the two. So summarizing the apostle's words, we are not merely to avoid being too harsh toward those who have been overtaken by a fault, but in addition, we should guard ourselves that we sow the proper spirit. Additionally, he outlines that we are not merely to avoid weariness in this good way, but additionally, as we find opportunity to do good to all, especially to the household of faith. And by so doing, we would be pleasing to the Heavenly Father, a pattern after the character of his Son, as the Heavenly Father is constantly bestowing blessings rather than receiving them or seeking them. The advanced and developed creature of God should have the same disposition of mind. For the fruits of the present are small compared to that which is to come. Weariness may come from habits of slothfulness, not fatigue. For fatigue is not weariness. And in well-doing, we are more apt to become weary than fatigued, just so we don't relax or cave in, as Young put it. Thus the apostle's words are a mingled warning and encouragement, and the promise is that those who do not faint, for one may be weary and not yet fainted, the promise is that we shall reap. There's another text which combines both of these words. Now, this is Hebrews 12:3. Once again, Paul says, "For we consider him that endures such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." You may notice that Paul once again combines the usage of these words, weary and faint. Let's consider the context, verses 1 and 2. "Wherefore, seeing we are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." There's a danger or a tendency of one to tire easily of a given thing once the novelty has worn off. And we observe this oftentimes in a child, where he is given a new toy and he can't wait till he unwraps it. And then he very enthusiastically plays with it for a few minutes. And then later, when we look in on him, we find he has discarded it. And more than likely, he has picked up one of his real old beat-up toys. And we can apply this analogy to the studying and hearing of the message of truth. At first, there is great enthusiasm. It's something new, something different. But after a time, when we approach this particular individual, we can readily notice that the novelty has worn off. They have become spiritually weary. For in exerting that extra effort and the expending of the extra energy, perhaps mental energy, it costs us something to continue in the truth. It means sacrifice. In serving the cause of the Lord, whether it be in attending the meetings, or in personal study, or in efforts to witness, we deny ourselves in some ways and in some things. And Solomon was very specific in this respect. For in Ecclesiastes 12:12, he wrote, "And further by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books, there is no end. And much study is weariness of the flesh." And how true this is. Much study certainly is weariness of the flesh. It should be. If it hasn't been, perhaps we haven't been doing enough of it. Because of the danger of becoming lukewarm spiritually, Paul is telling us to consider him. Consider Jesus. Meditate upon him. Reflect or seriously consider. Consider by way of comparison with ourselves. Consider him lest ye be worried or faint in your minds. We are to look unto Jesus, how much he endured the contradiction of sinners or the unbelief that was all about him. We are to consider how he was despised, how he was forsaken by all. And so considering him, we will note what our course of life should be and must be. For in certain respects, we have undertaken to do the same work that he did. As he had to endure an upstream of opposition from the prevailing influences of his day, so must it be with us. With him, it was a constant struggle not to relax, faint, lest he be carried backwards by the currents of adversities, by the activities and thoughts ever about him. With us, there must not and cannot be a moment's relaxation in our Christian walk, but it must be steady, consistent, always forward and upwards. Remember Isaiah's prophetic words of encouragement to the Israelites in exile. From the context of our Hebrew text, another consideration is pointed out to us, and this was our Lord's loyalty and obedience. God is seeking for his elect class those who are sympathetic to his plans and the glorious arrangements which he has made. He is seeking those who would be loyal to him under the disadvantageous situation of the present order of things. For the Father would not exalt one to such a high position in the kingdom unless they be proven thoroughly loyal during his trials and testings. For this he could not do even with his own son. As Jesus, throughout his lifetime, guarded himself that he would prove loyal to the Father, the same must be true with us. God selects only those in whom he can place his absolute trust and confidence in. If we consider him whom the Father has so greatly exalted, and that this is the same high and heavenly calling that he has called us to, and if we remember this, then we will not be weary in our minds, nor will we faint. But we will be strong in the Lord, strong in his power, strong in his might. As we were looking over the various Greek words for weary and faint in the various scriptures that were given in the concordances, we noticed something quite revealing. we found that this same word is used by James 5, 14 and 15, although it is not translated such. Let's read those two scriptures. If is any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Entire religions have been organized and have flourished based on a literal interpretation of this text as found in our King James Bible. But in a critical examination, we notice that the word sick in the 14th verse is actually the word weak. This is used in Acts 20:35 as being weak. And then the word sick in the 15th verse, this is the word weary. The same exact word as used by Paul in Hebrews 12:3, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And then going further down in the 16th verse, we notice, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. This healing mentioned by James is not literal healing, but is to be applied only in a moral or spiritual sense. This healing has to do with the healing of one who has become afflicted with spiritual weariness. Over the centuries since these words were written by the inspired writer James, many have misinterpreted these scriptures to mean actual healing. Actual healing of the various sicknesses and diseases that prevail in the world. But James had far from this in his mind. For he knew the plan of God. He knew that there was a time set aside when sin would flourish. He knew that there was a time when actual healings would transpire, but that this would be somewhere in the future. Note James 5, 7 and 8. James is referring to those who are weak in faith, those who are spiritually weary and faint. The whole tenor of his epistle relates to faith. In verses 14 through 16, James is saying that those who recognize themselves in this condition of spiritual weariness should call for the elders, plural, and request their prayers on their behalf. The prayers and the words of encouragement will and should have the effect of raising them up spiritually. Mount up as eagle wings, and revive their fainting spirits. Impart the necessary zeal to stimulate and revive them spiritually, just as Isaiah was stimulating the zeal of the Israelites for that long, long journey back to their promised land. The prayers should have the effect of erasing their doubts, increasing their confidence, giving them courage. But it will be the Lord who will raise them up, not the elders. However faithfully or fervently be their prayers, it will be the Lord who will forgive their backsliding. There is no instant mention in Scripture where the apostles or the disciples healed each other of their physical maladies, although they had the power at their disposal to so do. As an example, when Timothy took ill, the apostles all gathered around him, asked him a lot of questions as to what was wrong with him, and then they counsel among themselves, and then recommended the best existing remedy for him to take. Take a little wine for thy stomach's sake. And then Paul himself, though partially blind, did not ask any of the other apostles or disciples for aid to heal his blindness. Neither was he granted any relief from the Lord, but he had to endure this thorn in the flesh throughout his whole ministry. Nowhere are Christians authorized to pray for healings or to practice faith healings. And these passages of James can only be applied in a moral and spiritual sense. In the 14th verse, where James counseled, if there be any sick among you, let him call the elders. You may notice that the burden is placed on the one who is sick, the one who is weak spiritually, to take the initiative and ask for aid. But herein lies a great difficulty. But first, it is important for one to recognize themselves in this condition of spiritual weariness. Once having done this, he calls on others for help. But many have to be practically on their deathbeds before they will admit that they are sick and summon the physician. This is regarding physical sicknesses. And the reason is obvious. One who is actually sick physically, who refuses to go for aid, it could be that they're stubborn. There's a certain pride that they feel they have to maintain. Sometimes it may be just wishful thinking. Leave it alone and it'll go away. But it requires a spirit of humbleness, an attitude of positiveness, not only to admit to ourselves that we are spiritually weary, but recognizing this fact to follow the counsel of James. We must be ever on the alert and on guard for the slightest indication of a symptom for spiritual weariness. We must be ever on the watch for the slightest slightest indication of the Lord's Spirit in our hearts or in the spirit of our love. We must be ever on the guard for such signs as a loss of love toward God, which will show as an immediate decrease in our zeal and energy in His service, and in the loss of fellowship with Him, and in the study of His Word. It may show up as an inclination to not be fervor in our prayer, or as a loss of interest in the brethren, or a desire to have less of their companionship and fellowship. We would have an inclination to weigh or estimate the worth of our brethren according to worldly standards of either wealth or education or social qualities, rather than in accordance with the divine balances which judge them by the honesty and purpose and loyalty to God and to His Word and to the truth and to their efforts to bring every word and act of life into strict conformity thereto. We must be ever on the guard against a dimming of our faith, a dimming of our trust in the Lord's providences, and an inclination to think, speak, and act according to human standards. Whoever will find any of these symptoms of spiritual weariness should lose no time in seeking out the great physician. There's another text, 2 Corinthians 4:1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we faint not. Seeing that we have this ministry, we faint not. Or more correctly, we weary not. This is that same word as was found in Galatians 6:9. This ministry is a gospel as referenced to in the previous chapter. For the Lord has appointed this gospel to His consecrated people. The expression to receive mercy has more properly the thought of having been graciously entrusted with this ministry, having received this ministration. We are not to tire of preaching it or of supporting it, whether that support be in a direct form or through prayer for those who may be serving directly or by a word of encouragement to them from time to time. If in the course of time we become slack in our support or attitude toward the witness work, if we are indifferent toward the efforts of the ecclesia in this respect, in their efforts to gather the last few remaining grains of wheat, then this is an indication that we are becoming weary and faint in our hearts. The Apostle Paul, as he served the Lord, felt that he was personally unworthy of such mercy, personally unworthy of such a ministry. He owed it entirely to the grace of God that he had been called to it. for the consciousness of such a great high calling would not allow him to turn back, to become weary. It would not allow him to act inconsistent with that ministry or to slacken in his efforts in proclaiming the message of truth. In this expression, we faint not, Paul is expressing a high degree of courage. Following Paul's example, the most faithful servant of the Lord may become tired or weary in his work, but not of it. He has but to strengthen himself in God and to perform his part in this ministry to the best of his or her ability. And because of the unjust treatment which the word of truth may receive and the unhappy results which sometimes follow his dispensation, there should be no reasons why we should become discouraged and grow weary. If we keep our eye upon the greatness of our calling, then we will be in less danger of becoming faint. At the beginning of our lesson, we mentioned spiritual weariness could be either an individual or a collective matter. The early church was an example of the collective church becoming weary in studying, defending the truth, and forsaking the brethren. And our Lord reproved them of this in Revelation 2:4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Imagine this, the Lord is reproving the faithful church at Ephesus. Those who had had direct contact with Jesus and the apostles, they had direct contact with the purity of the truth, just as they had been given to them by the apostles and our Lord. But it lost that first love, that love of the truth and its simplicity and zealous fervor. And then skipping down into the harvest of this age, we've seen a collective falling away after the year 1916. And this was incredible, that so many, and so soon after the death of the pastor, that brethren who believed in the precious promises, though they were begotten of the Holy Spirit, they had a clear understanding and insight into the truth, it was incredible that they would be led astray into spiritual weariness on a collective basis. We are all prone to think of this falling away in terms of the society, and we point out how soon they had lost sight of the many doctrines that the pastor had given. And I know I'm guilty of this. I've rattled off many points where they had changed the various doctrines of the pastor down through the years. But we don't often think of the many smaller groupings of Bible students who had formed their own organizations in the 1916-1918 time frame. Each group promulgated one or several thoughts which were out of harmony with the pastor's concepts of truth. These concepts were ideas and teachings such as the church being under the new covenant. This was a schism that originated in 1909-1910. But it gained momentum in 1916. And then there was a thought brought out that the high calling had closed. There was no need of any further witness work. The seventh volume was accepted and studied. And the brethren decided that they would stand fast and build each other up in the most holy faith. And then we find others who made alterations in Brother Russell's chronology to make it conform more with the chronology of the nominal systems. As an example, 606 BC was changed to 586. And then volumes 2 and 3 were minimized and later set aside, as was volume 4. And we're still speaking of the 1916-1918 time frame. And then the doctrine of the second presence gradually became minimized. The importance, less importance was attached to it. Then moving into the period of the past several decades, we find other collective groups rejecting the concept of the invisible presence of Christ. So history should teach us that we are not only to be on guard against spiritual weariness on an individual basis, but we are to be on guard of spiritual weariness on a collective basis. and on guard in accepting these teachings, the teachings that were promulgated by these 11 or 12 major splinter groups that left the society in this time frame. In 2 Corinthians 4:16, we have another scripture where the word faint is found. For which cause we faint not, for though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Once again, this word faint is the same word as we found in Galatians 6:9 and would be more properly translated weary. The cause for which we faint not or weary not is found in the 14th verse. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. The substance of this confidence that we faint not or weary not is that he who raised up Jesus from the dead will likewise raise us up. Raise us up to have part in his resurrection, the first resurrection, to partake in the marriage supper of the Lamb beyond the veil. In this verse, Paul is describing what the continual battle of the Christian's entire lifetime will be. It will be between the new will, the new mind, versus the old creature, the old mind with its habits and cravings. And with the old mind continually coming in contact with the world and being stimulated by it and its influences, whether it be its ambitions or whatever, it necessitates that these influences be striven against constantly by the new creature, the new mind. This struggle against the insubordinations of the new will is what Paul is comforting us with, and at the same time he is encouraging us that we not be weary in the struggle as the outward man perishes and the inward man is renewed, and that we anticipate ahead of time the oppositions which we should expect and plan accordingly to suppress it. The secret for this perseverance is found in the 18th verse. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The child of God walks by faith. He doesn't walk by sight. He doesn't look at things seen by sight, but on the contrary, he looks at the things which are seen by faith, the things which are eternal. For we know that the things seen are for the most part temporary and uncertain, as well as insecure and unsatisfactory, while the things unseen are eternal, as has been expressed from the platform several times today. These things unseen are sure to the faithful, for they are of inestimable value. The life of faith is a matter of heart as well as the head, and it is far more than an acceptance of the doctrines. The apostle is encouraging us in this scripture. He is encouraging us that God, who began this work in us, will see it carried out to its completion. If we hold fast our faith and our confidence in his sure word of promise, if we hold to the truth and righteousness and faithfulness, then we will not become weary. Neither will we faint nor lose heart. Paul's keen spiritual eyesight enabled him to be ever on the alert. He disregarded his own conveniences for the conveniences of his brethren. He was ready to preach the gospel at any time and at any place and to anyone, whether it was convenient to him or not. For by faith he had enlisted under the banner of the Master. By faith he had accepted his invitation, "It shall be told of thee what thou shalt do," Acts 9:6. And in seeing the glory of that heavenly kingdom and the great prize of immortality beyond the veil, he realized that everything else in the world was of no value in comparison to the things unseen, the eternal things which God had promised in His Word. We have another text, Luke 18:1. And this is where our Lord admonished us that we should always pray and not faint. And He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Faint here is the same word, meaning weary. It's the same word as we used at the beginning in Galatians 6:9, be not weary in well-doing. And here's an admonition from the Lord that we may ask for more of the Holy Spirit, feeling that we need grace along some particular line. By so praying and not fainting, not becoming weary, the children of God are strengthening themselves. By so praying, however, we must ask for the correct and proper things. And we must ask with some degree of persistency for these things. And then we should wait patiently for these prayers to be answered. While thus waiting, we are admonished that we should not grow weary or faint in our hearts. Jesus was thoroughly informed regarding proper prayer. He said regarding this, I know that thou hearest me always. He never had a refusal, because he always asked the things which were in harmony with the Father's will. And he was never refused because he displayed the proper heart condition. The proper heart condition in us would be one in which we feel the need of the Lord's blessing and assistance. We would go to Him in a trusting attitude, presenting our petition and then waiting for His time and in His way for an answer. We have considered a series of scriptures bearing on our subject. In seriously reflecting upon them, we have learned that we must not tire of aiding others who may possibly have strayed into sin in whatever measure that may have been. And that was our opening text, be not weary in well-doing. And then further we saw that we should not become weary of studying the Word of God or meeting with our brethren at every opportunity. And then our attention was called to the prescription for spiritual weariness by the Apostle James. Then we were encouraged not to become weary in preaching the gospel. And as we fought against the old will, we were to keep in mind the resurrection promises. And then we saw the results of collective spiritual weariness. And then in our last text, we saw the association between prayer and weariness as brought out in Luke by our Lord. And thus, following the many scriptural reminders of not becoming weary and faint in our minds, we must not lose sight of the chief prize because we have failed in well-doing or have neglected a sufficient amount of study. Perhaps we have not striven as hard as we could have to witness to others and of taking advantage of every opportunity in so doing. Nor should we neglect the fight in constantly keeping under the old creature. Let us not worry of the opposition that may beset us and appear to be all but completely overcoming us, but realize that these experiences and testings are necessary to properly develop us. Rightly received, they will eventually work to our everlasting blessings we shall reap. To the faithful church at Ephesus, John the Revelator addressed himself in Revelation 2:2-3. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. For my name's sake hast labored and hast not grown weary. Let us ever keep in mind our opening text in Isaiah 40. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles, and shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. And may the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother John, for those admonitions on spiritual weariness.
Our dear kind Heavenly Father, we come before Thy throne of grace at the conclusion of this afternoon's services to thank Thee for all the blessings we have had here in convention. We thank Thee for all of those who have served us, both spiritually and temporally. We also thank Thee, Father, for the fellowship with others of like precious faith. And we pray that we may, as we ponder on the words of the prophet Isaiah, that we may receive more zeal to serve Thee, to complete this course, and to be ever faithful in our covenant of sacrifice to Thee. We ask Thee now to bless the temporal provisions that we will be partaking of. We thank Thee for them. Bless the further session of this day, we pray in Jesus' dear name. Amen.
Very good, John. Thank you very much.
Well,
I appreciate your service.
That's it.